If you'll turn to your Bibles, if you have them with you, turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll continue our sermon series from Luke chapter 4. This is a part two of a two-part sermon. Last week we looked at verses 16 through 30, where Jesus begins his preaching officially, publicly, his divine messianic mission of preaching in Nazareth, his hometown. And we see that when he tells them the truth of the word, although the people are astonished and they're amazed by his teaching, nevertheless, they reject him. And so Dr. Luke shows us from the very beginning of Jesus's ministry as the prophet, priest and king, he is rejected even in his own hometown. He came to his own, and even those own in his hometown received him not. And Dr. Luke wants us to see that. He wants us to then see, beginning in verse 31 through 44, what we'll look at today, how the gospel or the kingdom continues to expand, not only through Jesus's teaching and authority through his word, but through his deeds of casting out demons or exorcisms and healings. With that said, listen very closely. This is the word of God. I'm going to read chapter 4, beginning in verse 31 and go through verse 44. This is God's word. And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he, that is Jesus, arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your many blessings in Christ. We thank you for this word. As your people, open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you by way of review, back in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Luke, if you remember, records Jesus being baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. When he's praying, do you remember, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and anoints him for public ministry in order to accomplish his divine messianic mission. This is when he receives the Holy Spirit in a special way for in order to enable him to accomplish his divine messianic mission. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, if you remember, immediately in the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus stands against his opposition immediately, denying his temptations and taunts where both Adam and Israel had failed. If you recall in chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, Jesus shows himself to be the true and faithful second Adam and the only true and faithful Israelite who stands firm on God's word and lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, in chapter 4, verse 16, what we have here from Dr. Luke is the beginning of Jesus' formal public ministry, where he begins his eschatological kingdom task of binding the strong man. And that's the important point of what's going on for the rest of this chapter, is Luke wants us to see that Jesus, by the word of his authority and power, is binding the strong man, the devil, and beginning to plunder his house to release the captives. Jesus begins to teach and preach publicly and declare that the kingdom of God has come. Now, Luke doesn't use this term until verse 43, if you'll notice. In verse 43, he says, Jesus says to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. But it is in his word, that is in his authoritative word and his powerful word through his teaching and preaching and through his deeds, that the kingdom of God is finding fulfillment in himself. That this kingdom age that was expected or anticipated from the Old Testament is now dawning in the person and work of Jesus. The Old Testament messianic expectation has dawned in word and deed in Jesus and his ministry. And so that's what Dr. Luke wants to establish right here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 or verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 4. In our passage today, we want to see that the kingdom is continuing to expand. There's movement. Remember back in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then a report goes out about him. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth. Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum. And then verse 44, he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus' ministry is beginning in his hometown, in the region of Galilee. It's expanding outward. The kingdom is expanding outward through preaching, through word and deed acts, through to Capernaum, and then all the way to Judea, as it will continue by God's grace to the ends of the earth, as Luke will show us in his second volume, the book of Acts. Before we begin, let me say this about the kingdom of God, just as a reminder. What is the kingdom of God? This is the coming of the kingdom in power and authority in the person and work of Christ. How can we summarize the kingdom? There's many ways we might define it. But here in this passage, I would say the kingdom of God is about the dawning of the messianic age that was spoken of in the Old Testament, as I said. The kingdom of God is about the power and authority of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see this kingdom power and authority revealed in word, that is when Jesus is teaching and interpreting the scriptures, as he did in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, where he interprets, he reads, and then he preaches and interprets Isaiah chapter 61. We also see this kingdom authority and power in his deeds, that is today, what we'll look at beginning in verse 31. He continues to teach, but he also does demonic exorcisms and healings. And so we'll begin by looking at how he continues to teach and be received with authority and how he will show that authority and power in his deeds. Let us first look at verse 31. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Let's contrast Nazareth in Capernaum. Nazareth, if you recall, is Jesus' hometown, where he's rejected because his prophetic message and mission was for both Jew and Gentile. If you recall, he says in the time of Elijah and Elisha, that great heightening of prophetic wonders and miracles in the Old Testament, that in the time of Elijah and Elisha, that they did not go to Israel because of their unbelief. They went to Gentiles. And Jesus says this, the mob wants to lynch him and throw him over the cliff. That's Nazareth. That's his hometown. It's interesting that Jesus never returns to Nazareth. And it reminds me of the scripture from Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. But he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. What's Capernaum like? Contrasted to Nazareth, still in Galilee, the region of Galilee. Capernaum is a small town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a few miles northeast of Nazareth where Jesus makes his home and calls his first disciples. Jesus, if you notice, it says here in verse 31 that he literally went down. He truly did go down from Nazareth to Capernaum. Geographically speaking, Nazareth was 1,200 feet above sea level, and Capernaum is 686 feet below sea level. And so Jesus literally goes down to Capernaum. And this later, Capernaum later, it wasn't only a prosperous fishing city, but it was later in Matthew 9 actually called Jesus' own city. It became his own city, the place where he called home in certain respects. In Matthew 9:1, it says, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Again, Dr. Luke is making the point that the kingdom is spreading in power and authority. Let's look at the power of the Spirit here in verse 32. What happens? Well, again, Jesus honors the Sabbath, and he goes to teach the people in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And if you remember, again, it's an overlap time period where there are no church buildings as we understand at this time. But they're going into the synagogue, and in the synagogue, they're using that as a place of worship. And in these synagogues, when Christ enters the door, they literally go from Old Testament expectation to New Testament fulfillment. The minute Jesus walks in the door, the synagogue worships in spirit and truth. And so we've got an overlap going on. So Jesus goes in the synagogue and he teaches in the power of the Spirit with his authority and power. And the people are astonished again. They're amazed. They're struck by how he teaches. You see, this is in contrast to other rabbis. Jesus is the rabbi with a capital R. But in contrast to the other rabbis, Jesus is this supremely gifted, authoritative rabbi. The Greek word is that they were amazed, and this same Greek word, to be amazed, astonished, to be struck by this authority, is used all over the Gospels with regard to Jesus' word and his deeds and power. And Jesus teaches here by the power of the Holy Spirit. His message, it says in verse 32, be possessed authority. See, understand, during this time, the rabbis quoted endlessly other rabbis and other traditions of men. This is what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you. Jesus would say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Everywhere Jesus went, he was not like the typical rabbi who just repeated other rabbis. He spoke with authority. Chapter 7 of Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records it this way. He says, when Jesus finished these sayings, this Sermon on the Mount, as it's been called, the crowds were astonished. Again, that same word. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. One of the rabbis of Jesus' day spoke this way. His name was Rabbi Hillel. He said that this kind of teaching where the rabbis would just copy or repeat what the other rabbis were saying, he says, quote, it was secondhand theology. It was labyrinthine, petty, legalistic, joyless, boring, and weightless. And in contrast, Dr. Luke shows us in chapter 4, verse 32b, Jesus' word possessed authority, and the people were astonished. It's important to remember for us today, Jesus' word still possesses power and authority for his people. In a time of much talk, and pundits and politicians and preachers all giving opinions on 24-hour a day talk shows, talk, opinion, over and over again, everybody's got something to say. We need to be reminded of this power and authority that Jesus possesses in his word. We don't merely need to give lip service to the word of God. We need to keep reading and studying and hearing sermons that are exegetical and expositional from the word, which is exactly why Jesus was authoritative to the people. He takes this scroll of Isaiah 61, as we saw in last week's sermon, and he unrolls it and he exegetes it verse by verse and points to Christ. He shows us how it ought to be done. He shows us that he is the hope of the kingdom, that he is the king. And this word was more than just the traditions of men. It was much more than that. It possessed authority. Listen, remember in the last days, and recall that in the last days is the time period in the New Testament from the time that Jesus ascends to God's right hand until the time he returns. The last days began on the day of Pentecost, Peter says. The prophecy of Joel 2 was being fulfilled in the last days. Remember that one of the symptoms of the last days will be that people will not give ear to sound teaching. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." In 2 Timothy 3:16, he tells us why. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul goes on to charge Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Listen, people of God, it's not only in that day, in Jesus' day, it's also in our day. Thanks be to God, we still have the Word of God. The authoritative and powerful Word of God is and always will be the need of the hour for the advancement and expansion of Christ's kingdom. This is the primary means of conquering the forces of evil in our land and preaching through preaching and teaching the Word of God. Jesus used the Word of God against Satan and his minions, and he used the Word of God to bring release from oppression, bondage, blindness, and deadness, and trespasses and sins, and he still can do that today. Do you believe in this authority and power still in the Word of God? This was how Jesus preached. He began with the law. He began with the Old Testament. He went verse by verse. He exegeted it and then pointed to himself, because he was the most important thing that should be preached. But then he goes on to cast out demons. Look at verse 33. Not only is he preaching this with authority, he's teaching, and it's possessing authority because it's interpreted scripture according to God's revealed will. It is interpreted scripture. It is the very truth of God. In verse 33, it says, "In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. And the demon said, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." And again, verse 36, "They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" What is this word? Again, this authoritative and powerful word that Jesus speaks. Notice first in this verse here, in verse 34, or verse 33, Jesus finds this unclean demon in the synagogue. And I think that's so important and worth noting. It's noteworthy that Jesus begins to destroy the kingdom of the devil within the visible church. It's in the synagogue that he casts out the demon here. And we're reminded, as we read in Acts 10 earlier, that the summary of Jesus' ministry was that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so this is an example. This text here, beginning in verse 33, is an example of Jesus continuing not only in word, but in his words, followed by his powerful authoritative deeds, casting out demons and destroying the kingdom of the evil one. Do you remember in 1 John 3:8, John summarizes for us the ministry, or if you will, the summary of Jesus' ministry as well. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And so it's through this right teaching and preaching of the Word of God that the demons are being made aware that the kingdom of God had come to destroy them. That's why the question is put to him, "Is this now, have you come to destroy us?" Let me say one thing about this time period again in redemptive history. This is a unique time period. This is a unique time period because this is Jesus, the God-man, on his unique divine messianic mission to bind the strong man, to overthrow the devil, to release the prisoners and those who are oppressed by Satan. So it's a unique time period. In this time period, we want to appreciate there's a heightening, if you will, of prophetic miracles, such as exorcisms and healings, because of the person and work of Christ, because the kingdom is coming in power in the person and work of Jesus. Dr. Luke wants us to appreciate it's through these deeds that people, that there's talk on the street, that there people are beginning to speak and understand and know about this Jesus. Look at verse 14. When he speaks powerfully, but he also shows forth his power. And so this news about him spreads through the whole countryside, verse 14 says. In verse 37, it says the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. The reason for the heightening of miracles is so that people would know that God was with them and that he was who he said he was, so that his deeds would support his words, if you will. So we want to appreciate the heightening of these miracles. We learned in the last few sermons to make that distinction between the unique ministry of Jesus Christ at a particular time in redemptive history and our own time. There are similarities. For instance, there's similarities between Jesus being a prophet, priest, and king. There's a similarity to prophets, priests, and kings who came before Jesus. But Jesus is the unique God-man, the prophet, priest, and king, on a unique divine messianic mission to destroy the works of darkness, to rescue his people from oppression and slavery to sin and the devil. And so there is a heightening of miracles. There's a heightening of exorcism and demonic activity that is going on that we want to appreciate. We don't want to expect the kind of casting out of demons and healing of the sick that were present in Jesus's day, although we'll get to the fact that they still happen. But what is, in verse 34, the significance of this demon's reaction to Jesus? This demonic activity is going on. And the demon in 34 says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" It's interesting that he says Jesus of Nazareth, and he knows who he is, unlike the people in Nazareth who have rejected him already in the verses prior to these. It's interesting that the demon says, "You're Jesus of Nazareth, and we know you're the Holy One from God." But his own people from Nazareth could not see that. They did not understand that. The demons believe who he is. The demons know that the kingdom is present in Jesus with all power and authority. He knows that he's come to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus asserts his authority over him, telling the demon to keep his peace. He shrieks in painful obedience and response to Jesus' powerful and authoritative word. This reminds me of James 2:19 with regard to people who say they believe. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So the significance of these casting out of demons is to show that the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of Jesus. It's that he in reality is releasing people from more than just Rome's oppression over the Jewish people, that he is releasing people from a greater spiritual oppression. An oppression to sin, death, and hell. And so Jesus rebukes the demon. And again, verse 36, the people are in awe. They're astonished. They're struck. They're amazed by what he does. "What is this word?" they ask. "For with power and authority he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." The implication here is we have no power to do this. But his word can accomplish this. Let's step back for a moment and ask, what is a biblical theology of the devil and his demons? I think it's important to get a bit of a grip on this without going too far afield. But we do want to consider this is Jesus. This is Luke, Dr. Luke, showing us a picture of Jesus binding the strong man. And what does the Bible teach about the devil and his angels? Let's remember, as we read in the scripture lesson from Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, as you know, that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We're to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we battle not flesh and blood rulers merely in this world, but rulers, authority, cosmic powers. Cosmic powers is a Greek word. It's cosmocrators. It sounds powerful and evil, doesn't it? Cosmocrators, cosmic rulers, that these are who rule this present darkness and that we fight against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The cosmic rulers. This is where our real battle is with. This is who our real battle is with. This is who Jesus' real battle was with, and why in the spirit he first confronts this kingdom of the devil and his angels, in order to defeat it and destroy it. The whole world, the Bible says, is born into the kingdom of Satan. He is the god of this age, the Bible says, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul describes him. And yet the devil is a created being. He's not the creator. He fools men into following him to destruction. He has no power to change us or to convert us to his way. We naturally follow his ways and impulses because of the lures of the world and the flesh. But our Savior, in confrontation to Satan and his minions, he is faithful where we could not stand. He's faithful, and in his confrontation, he destroys the works of evil, although they continue. He destroys the works of evil so that we can stand in him. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's as the old song goes, you're going to serve somebody. This is a picture of a slave-driving devil, a slave-driving prince who is oppressing his people. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are perishing. In their cases, he says, the god, with the little g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The Apostle John, interestingly enough, uses a term called the ruler of this age. He uses this phrase to describe the devil, the ruler of this age. In John 12, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In John 14:30, Jesus says, I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And John 16:8 says that the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And Revelation 13:2, another writing by the Apostle John, he gives us a picture of this kingdom of Satan. In Revelation 13:2, it says, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This is who Jesus has come to destroy in his ministry and in his work. You see, it's an already not yet that you want to appreciate. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have the dawning of the Messianic age. You have, through the preaching of the word and through these powerful miracles that are taking place, you have people being changed and released from the power of Satan. You have people being released from bondage to their sins and to hell and to the devil in order to serve the living God. This is Jesus' primary ministry. It still is today. The already is that in Jesus' cross, he has defeated the works of the devil. As we read in Colossians 2, he disarmed the powers of the wicked one at his most weakest moment by hanging on the cross, taking the wrath of God, taking death upon himself, swallowing up the grave and death and hell in his cross. You see, remember back in the temptation? That's why the devil wanted to offer Jesus the kingdoms of this world without the cross. Because he knew that was his defeat. He knew it was through vicarious atonement. He knew it was through the blood of the Lamb that his work would be destroyed. And we won't see this fully revealed until he returns. But today, still today, when the word is rightly preached, when the word is believed, when the Spirit is powerfully moving through word, there are people released from their bondage to sin and the prince of the power of the air and given the ability to serve and love the Lord God. Jesus' kingdom continues to expand, and we see this through preaching and teaching primarily today. Listen, the exorcisms in Jesus' day, to make a comment about them, they were really rather strange. They're very superstitious, hocus-pocus, if you will. The East was full of people who could exorcise demons, you see. Their methods were weird and wonderful. Here's an example of an exorcism. An exorcist would put a ring under the afflicted person's nose. He'd recite a long spell. Then all of a sudden there'd be a splash in a basin of water which he had put near to his hand, and the demon was out. And then it had something to do with a root and a dog eating the root and digging around the root and holding on to the dog. That was how exorcisms were supposedly done. And there were a lot of them. You take the root was torn up. Okay, you get the point. Practices in history and even the present day still will practice exorcisms that are more superstitious. They offer a potent hocus pocus that few can perform. And what occurs will often chill the soul. But if the devil can fool people into believing anything, anything other than Jesus and his word, the devil has not only succeeded in making a weird, pragmatic sorcerer able to wow and amaze audiences, he's achieved getting people to believe something other than Jesus and his word, which is what they need to be delivered by his hold in the first place. You see, the devil and his minions still lose their powerful hold on us when the word of God comes with the power of the Spirit, confronts and challenges our hearts, releases us from bondages. The devil has various bondages that we all are aware of throughout the world that can cause great turmoil and strife in human beings. False religions, drug abuse, pornography, all other forms of anti-God demonic practices. The devil has been defeated by the person and work of Christ. And that is the victory of Christ over the devil was in his weakest moment on the cross, as I said. Missionaries have commented on demonic activity today that the devil makes himself more obvious oftentimes, sometimes in foreign countries, because it seems that in darker lands where the gospel has not penetrated as deeply, there's still a fear of his power. In America, he's dismissed as a red mythical creature with a bifurcated tail that no reasonable and rational American would believe. But you may not foam at the mouth or work yourself up in a frenzy, although I've seen a little frenzy in my time. But perhaps you're just simply bound and oppressed by private sin and corruption. And you cannot seek after God. You're in slavery. And your only hope is through believing the word of God and being released from the hold that the devil has on you. We dare not make him a mythical creature to laugh at. He is quite powerful. Christ is more powerful, and in Christ we stand firm with the whole armor of God, without worry, without concern, knowing that his doom is sure, and one little word will fell him. Amen, amen, and amen. A mighty fortress is our God reminds us that one little word will fell him. Colossians 2, again, 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the one Jesus has defeated again in his weakest moment. And he continues to defeat as people receive his word and believe it and are released from his oppression and his power. But then Jesus, we might think that these demonic exorcisms perhaps are impersonal. Dr. Luke goes on to show us the personal aspect of Jesus' power as well. If you'll notice right after this in verse 38, Jesus leaves the synagogue after he performs this exorcism. And we will encounter, Lord willing, more exorcisms as we go through Luke, all with a specific point to be made about the kingdom in the person and work of Jesus. But Jesus goes and makes this intimate house call. It was the practice at that time in the synagogue that after the synagogue, they'd have a fellowship meal. And here we have Simon's mother-in-law who's sick with a fever. I'm sure she wants to serve, but she's not able to. And here we have the tender Jesus, tender, but with great authority and power. After the Sabbath service, he goes into Simon Peter's home and he heals his mother-in-law of a fever. Jesus shows in this healing his authority and power. And he shows his personal touch. He takes his very hands and over her gently and tenderly heals her to show forth that the authority and the power of the kingdom has come in him. Jesus makes this intimate house call and takes this woman's fever and rebukes it because he has authority and power. But then there's this in verse 40. Jesus not only has this intimate house call he makes, he has this public healing clinic, if you will. Many of the sick are brought to him, and we will look at that more in the next few chapters of Luke in different contexts. But many are brought to him to be healed, and he heals the sick who are brought to him. Again, this is a unique time period in redemptive history, and we want to appreciate that there is a heightening of healings and miracles to show forth that the kingdom of God has come. Now, you understand that where Jesus is and where his apostles will go later, in their word and their deeds, they declare that the kingdom of God has come in power through these miracles. There are people who are overlooked. There are people, not everyone is healed. They don't go to every place to heal everyone. But where they go, where the preaching of the word, and they go for to show the preaching and the power of the word, and also to show that the kingdom of God has come in power through healings, there are healings. There are healings. But there's a heightening of the healings at this time to show again throughout the apostolic age that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus and that it's found in his person and work. I want to say one thing about faith healers today, people who claim to have this same power. You must understand, faith healers today have more in common with ancient superstitious exorcists than they do with Jesus. You see, we must remember something. Jesus promises that he is faithful. And he says that we are going into a time of tribulation when he leaves. He says that when I leave to go to the Father, I go to prepare a place for you. And during this time, you're to bear your cross and follow me. The Apostle Peter, who had the powers of miracles and who himself did great healings in his ministry, was the same one in 1 Peter 2 who says that you have been taught to suffer following Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. So there's no contradiction between God's goodness and the fact that he also calls his people to sickness and does not always heal. Does he heal? Yes. And we are called upon to ask him to heal us. We are called upon to say, not my will, but yours be done. We are called upon to ask him to pray, as James 5 says, that he might heal us, to hope that he might heal us. But we want to understand that we are called to follow Jesus' sufferings and our cross daily. As 1 Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The Apostle Paul had power to do miracles in the apostolic age, to show forth that the kingdom of God had come. But when it came to Paul asking to have a hindrance, a weakness removed, the Lord said no. Because he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul says, when I'm weak, I am strong. So are there exorcisms today? Are there demonic exorcisms? There can be. Are there healings? Yes, there can be. Not in some cookie cutter fashion like there were in Jesus's times. In Jesus's time, this was a heightening of miracles, of exorcisms, of demonic activity and healings for a specific purpose, to show forth that Jesus was the king of the kingdom and the messianic age had dawned. It's a little different for us today because we've been called to follow him by faith and not by sight, no matter what circumstances he brings us in. We must pray and hope with expectation that God will heal us when we're sick, but again, not our will, but his be done. You see, it says in the scriptures that he heals us from all our iniquity, and that's the most important healing that can happen for you, is for you to believe upon the Lord Jesus, to not only believe his powerful and authoritative word to release you from the bondage to your sin and to the devil and to hell, but to be healed of your iniquities, your sins. That is, to be healed through forgiveness, receiving peace with God in Christ Jesus. That's the real hope for our time until Jesus returns. The good news, as Paul says in Romans 8, is that when the new heavens and the new earth appear, when all things have been fully restored after we share in not only sonship, but his sufferings, Romans 8:18 says, We shall look forward to the day when all things shall be restored and we shall dwell in pure, in peace and pure healing, peace and blessing in the presence of God for eternity. And God will wipe away every tear from our eye. Jesus saves us from bondage and oppression from the devil. Jesus' words still have power and authority and can raise up the dead in our trespasses and sin, from our trespasses and sins. And he can give us the ability to stand firm no matter how powerful the onslaught of Satan and his cosmic rulers in the heavenly places. It is through Jesus' powerful and authoritative word that we continue to resist the devil in times of temptation. It's in Jesus that we put on the whole armor of God and that we stand firm in him, knowing that the devil's doom is sure. And again, that one little word will fell him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Will we suffer and be sick? Yes, but it's for the purpose of showing forth God's glory and following in Christ's sufferings. Will we be buffeted by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Yes, but as Martin Luther says so well, we have one on our side to stand with us through anything who loves us, and he is the one of God's own choosing. If we did not have this one of God's own choosing, our struggle would indeed be losing. But our victory against the devil and his minions is not in man's strength. We have to remember that. It's through the word of God. The word tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And his victory is our victory through the word. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, the Bible says. We have the word, we have prayer, and we have the means of grace. Jesus' victory is over all the devil's work and his cosmic rulers, and upon this authority and power we take our stand as his kingdom people. You see, in this world we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world.